How many of you wish you were here right now? Well, not here, but there. Yes, wish you were at this glorious beach with the I can almost feel the sand and hear the waves, and then I want to run away and go to a lake somewhere. I hate the ocean, but it has sharks, people. Sharks. So, in any event, this is clearly a beautiful stretch of beach, right? It's a place that many of us find to be a place of comfort, a place of joy, right? Place of peace. And I think in this country in particular, we are blessed to have many beaches, many places that we can go and see the grandeur of the ocean and hear the waves. And I'm good with the beach just as long as I don't have to get in the water. It's fine. It's a beautiful thing. I was reading a story this week about the unnamed starter and owner of Facebook. Do you know his name? Zuckerberg, Mark Zuckerberg. I was reading a story this week about Mark Zuckerberg, about how he had a beachfront property in Hawaii. And beachfront in Hawaii, the way the law works, all of the beaches are intended to be public access. But Mr. Zuckerberg decided to build a wall around a section of beach near his estate in Kauai. The idea being that by building that wall, he would cut off public access to the beach. He would take what was intended to be for all and make it only his own. He was building walls around it to protect it. He was protecting his something he had claimed or decided. He bought the property, and therefore he should decide what happens to it, even though the law says otherwise. He had made it exclusive to himself and his family, or at least he tried to. The Hawaiian government said, "No, bro, you can't do that." Which is, we would all say, is good, I think, right? To take something that was intended to be for all and to claim exclusivity to it as your own, saying, "This is mine," and building walls around it so others can't have access to it. That's we call that, what word would you use for that? Selfish, that's a good word for it. Greedy, yeah, also a good word for it. Any others? What'd you say?
Arrogance,
a great word for it. Self-important, pride-filled. I have a right to take what is mine and make it mine, even if it means cutting it off from those it was intended for all along. As we go into this week of our series called BC, the Gospel in the Old Testament, as we're looking at the Old Testament reflecting the coming of Jesus and telling of the coming of Jesus even before Jesus showed up, today's theme is that Jesus showed up and was going to show up for the salvation of the world. Many of the songs we sang this morning were about that. It was about the salvation of the world, not just the salvation of a particular people. The truth is, though, Jesus, as he arrived, as he showed up, yelled at the Pharisees repeatedly for doing the kinds of things that Zuckerberg was doing around a beach, for building walls around God and saying, "No, you can't access God without us. You can't come to know God. You can't find salvation. You can't get it unless you come through us. You have to get our permission to know God." The truth is, even after Jesus died and was resurrected and rose to heaven, the early church struggled with this. In Acts chapter 11, we see this dialogue between the apostle Peter, a follower of Jesus, and this group that they call the circumcision party. The circumcision party's job was, the intent there was that in order to follow God, even after Jesus has come, even after Jesus has said, for God so loved the world, right? They are still leaning to this into this idea that you have to first be Jewish before you can be Christian. It was this note, and that seems foreign to us, right? But the truth is, in the first century, they were still battling over this, because the truth is, the Jews had taken their status, and it was a status as being the chosen, the called people of God, and turned it from an opportunity through which the world would be blessed into their own little personal private beach. They had said, this is ours, and you have to ask us if you'd like to come in. I mean, the Old Testament speaks from the very beginning, from the first time God makes this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you and treat you with contempt, and all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. All, not just a few. He says in Isaiah chapter 49, he says, it's not enough for you to be my servant. That would be the people of God. Raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel, I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Or in Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you. There's more. There's Isaiah 42 and 56. There's Jeremiah 16, Zechariah 2, Malachi 1. And the story that was outlined in our puppets today, which is where we're going to spend some time. In the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. It is one of these stories that outlines God's desire to save the world, but also very clearly identifies what often keeps the people of God, kept the people of God, whether it be Jews or the first century church or sometimes us, from living into the call that God has on us. Our call is not to build a private beach and say you have access only if I give it to you. Our call is to invite people to this beach because God has desired it for all. So let's read. We're going to read a few verses out of 2 Kings chapter 5. Just a few verses. This story of Naaman that was told to you this morning is 19 verses long. We're not going to cover all that. We're just going to cover some keys along the way. The first one is verse 1. It says, Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man of important to his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. The skin disease was leprosy. Leprosy is a series of skin diseases that are communicable. The Old Testament commands are, if you find somebody with leprosy, you are to literally scream, unclean, 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 so that not only they will know, don't come near me, but so that everyone else will know, don't let them come near you. Leprosy is one of those things that God said, no, you need to leave my people until it is cured, until you are better, because I don't want to infect everybody else. Truthfully, the lepers were the outcasts of society. They were the ones that nobody ever wanted to go near, ever wanted to touch, ever wanted to be seen with, because if you were seen with one or you touched one by some means or some odd occurrence, you had to go be ceremonially washed, and you too had to be ostracized for a moment. It's interesting that it is those that were rejected by society that Jesus would later come along and heal and then broaden the definition of what it looks like to be one of society's rejected ones. In Matthew chapter 25, he would say, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And in verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Jesus broadened this, what it meant to be the rejected of society, from just someone who had leprosy or who was unwanted because of a disease they had. He turned it into strangers. He expanded it to those who were starving. The truth is, he didn't really expand it. It had been part of the Old Testament from the very beginning, but he made it very, very clear. Hey, all of these people that you look for reasons to not invite into your family, to not invite to come to know me, the ones that you try to stay away from, that you just don't want to touch or get near to, he says, yeah, those people, those are the ones that maybe you need to spend a little more time reaching out to. Makes me ask, how do you and I handle society's rejects? Do we handle them the same way society does? Or do we invite them in? There's more to our story here in this verse in 2 Kings, though. Aram is what would be the kingdom from which Naaman comes, is modern-day Syria. The truth is, they were not the people of God. They were from outside the people of God. And the truth, when it says he had given victory to Aram, when the Lord had given victory to Aram, it meant victory over the people of Israel. These were Israel's enemies. And Naaman was at the helm of that army. Naaman was the guy who was leading Aram's people to destroy and raid and come into Israel and destroy the people of God. In fact, if you remember the puppet show, there was a little girl that was his servant. Do you know how she became his servant? If we read verse 2 of 2 Kings 5, it says this: "Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife." This young girl was kidnapped from Israel. She was taken as a slave and made a slave. And yet through her, Naaman would be healed by God's prophet. On the one hand, that I want to say yes. On the other hand, I want to go, seriously? Because I don't know about you, but when I'm at odds with somebody or when I think somebody's an enemy or a threat to me, I'm not really apt to my first response is, let's help them. Right? My first response is kind of, no. Karma, baby. You got leprosy? Karma. Karma's not a thing. But Jesus would later demonstrate very clearly and speak very clearly of what Naaman receives, what Elisha, the man of God, says and receives, even being from outside the family of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, he says, "You have heard, and it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Jesus had called them and said, look, you need to recognize, just as we did with here with Naaman, and that there are times when you need to love those who want to hate you and want to persecute you, because there is greater glory, my glory, there is salvation available to them. Don't be the one that cuts it off from them. Don't be the one that builds the wall around your private beach. Don't be the Pharisee that keeps them out. Don't be the person that screams, unclean, unclean, you're not like us, go away. So the question I would want to ask today is, what did Elijah really heal Naaman of? The first one is leprosy. That's the easy one, right? Pride. He healed him of leprosy, and he also healed him of pride. You know, where Naaman says, "Are you kidding me? You want me to wash in this river? You want me to dip into it several times? Are you serious? I am clearly who? I am Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram," right? He wanted to be, surely, I don't just need to dip in some water. And this is not enough pomp and circumstance for me. You're going to need to do more for me? Clearly, this is not enough. I need your actual touch, which might be why Elisha was like, "I ain't touching you." Right? He starts complaining and saying, "The rivers of Damascus, those are way better than here. Up your game, Elisha. I am worth it." Does that not sound like somebody who is filled with pride? And Elisha sticks to his guns. And again, it is this servant girl, this one who was pulled, and those other servants who were with him, who said, "Look," who were probably also slaves that were taken from other countries. And they say, no, just listen. Do what he's telling you to do. And he kind of relents and then does it. Jesus would do something similar for a man born blind in John chapter 9, where he would take mud and spit and rub it on the man's eyes. And then he would tell him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." That sounds very similar to "go wash in the Jordan River." Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so this man did in John. There's no fight. There's no argue. There's no, "Are you kidding me?" Probably because he was among the rejected and he recognized just how blessed he was. Isn't it interesting how if we've been blessed so much in our lives, we forget just how blessed we are. We begin to take it for granted. And suddenly pride arises. But the man in Jesus' story in John 9 is healed immediately. I wonder if pride doesn't keep us from salvation, if we do not yet know God, but I wonder if it also doesn't yet keep us as the body of Christ from truly being his people, from finding true, long-lasting healing, from joining him on his mission and from becoming the people that he's asking us to be. I was reading an article from Jonathan Edwards. He was a theologian in the 1700s. So it's an oldie but a goodie. And he was writing an article about 7 sneaky symptoms of pride. So I'm going to tell you 7 sneaky symptoms of pride, which I spent a lot of this week asking myself, do I have this problem? First is fault finding. We filter out the evil we see in ourselves, and we also filter out the goodness we see in others. Jesus spoke of this when he yelled at the Pharisees and said, "Hey, get the plank out of your eye. Cure your what I call ocular plankitis. Get the plank out of your eye before you're so busy worried about the speck in your brother's." This is a heart that is so focused on finding everything that's wrong with everybody else while not stopping to see what's wrong with us. It's pride and ego that protects us. And I mean that in the most negative way possible, that we use to protect ourselves from really seeing who we are. It's really easy to find the specks, things that are wrong with everybody else, and not see them in ourselves. The second thing he lists is a harsh spirit, speaking of others' sins with contempt, irritation, or judgment. Quote from Edwards, "Christians who are but fellow worms," we're all fellow worms, ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. The third one is superficiality. More concerned with others' perceptions of us than the reality of our hearts. Jesus also yelled at the Pharisees for that, for saying that you're keeping the outside of your cup clean, but the inside's a filthy mess. You're just worried about what others see without dealing with the reality of what's going on with us. Number four is defensiveness. Defensiveness. Edwards again with a quote, "For the humble Christian, the more the world is against him, the more silent and still he will be, unless it is in prayer, unless it is in his prayer closet, and there he will not be still." I've noticed with defensiveness, when I get defensive, it's most of the time it's because you've tapped something I don't want you to touch. And then I have to ask myself, is it because it's godly and it's something that I'm defending for the sake of the Lord, or is it something I'm defending for me? One's a good motivation. The other one is pride. Number five, presumptuousness before God. Sign of pride. Presuming supreme confidence to approach God without recognizing his position as God. Rob's personal issues. I get bothered, and maybe I shouldn't, but I get bothered when I hear people call the Lord Daddy. The reason I get bothered by that is because that seems very, very informal to me. And I feel like he is worthy of a whole lot more than that. Right? Maybe I'm getting too comfortable with God. I couldn't do it. If you can do it and you have that relationship and it's in a great place for you, I'm not condemning you at all, because I have no right to do that. But I can't do that. Because if I'm talking to my daddy, I'm not talking to my father anymore. It connotes a level of friendship for me. Again, not necessarily for you, that neglects to recognize that, no, he's really in charge here. He's really God. And we are called to worship him with reverence, right? We're called to fear him. Fear God is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God, and it's not just a healthy respect, it's recognizing he is who he is. The flip side of that coin is others who feel no confidence before God, which sounds like humility, but in reality is another symptom of pride. Edwards says it this way, "In those moments we're testifying that we believe our sins are greater than God's grace. We doubt the power of Christ's blood, and we're stuck staring at ourselves instead of Jesus." Number six, desperation for attention. Pride is hungry for attention, respect, and worship in all of its forms. If you're a look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, that's pride. Number seven, the last one, neglecting others. Honoring those the world deems worthy of honor. Passing over the weak, the inconvenient, and the unattractive because they don't seem to offer as much. To ask myself, do I fall into any of these categories, or do I fall in some of them at some point, maybe every week? It's pride that keeps people from finding salvation in Jesus Christ. I've believed that from the very beginning because that was my problem. Pride in finding salvation to begin with. It's pride. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to allow to believe that this God of the universe could cure me, could heal me, could make me better. I'm not going to give up control to him. I want to be in charge. But I think sometimes that pride, I wish it would just go away, be killed off and gone, but I don't believe it is. I believe it often keeps me, and sometimes you, from being truly healed and truly sanctified, from truly being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Are there things we hold on to that we're just going to hold on to no matter what? Are we busy being defensive or finding faults in others? Look, this is a list of things I had to go through and say, is it me? Am I doing that? And unfortunately, there are some places I do that. I'm going to brag for a second about our recovery group this week. So Kathy kind of alluded to it, and I won't go into too much, but there was a gentleman who literally showed up here on our doorstep, got kicked out of his car with all of his belongings in a cornfield. This gentleman happened to show up at the same time our recovery group was meeting. And I'm in another meeting with somebody else, and I come out of that meeting, and there's this gentleman sitting in with our recovery group that I had never seen before, because I'm here every week, and I had never seen them. And I watched that group grab that man, talk with him, love him, speak with him, get him a ride home, give him a place to take a nap, help him go find his new apartment to get the keys to the new apartment he was just getting. Help him come to work or get to work because he works at Russell's Point at Honda. To watch this group of five people, six people say, we've got time to stop and look at the one that everyone else might have neglected. Just to watch them set aside whatever they brought that day. Whatever agenda they had, whatever desire they had, whatever they wanted to see happen, and say, no, we're going to pour into this guy. I would call that a prideless faith. I would call that a faith that is driven by a desire to see others invited into the kingdom, to break down the walls, to do what Elisha, who is, by the way, in our text today, referred to as the man of God, in contrast to the king, who maybe wasn't thinking as the man of God. It's Elisha who says, look, no, God's to be glorified here. There's an opportunity for us to love those that you want to reject. There's a little line at the end of this. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, after Naaman has offered to try to pay Elisha for him being healed, and Elisha said, no, I'm not taking your payment. This interesting verse, verse 17 says this. It says, if you're not going to take my gifts, please let your servant, that would be him, Naaman, be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry. He said, I don't want to be, if I can't give you something, can I take some of this holy ground with me? Can I take it back home with me? And then he says, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like this man has not only been healed of his leprosy, not only healed of his pride, but he's been healed of having a lost soul. This is salvation right in front of you. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace. Salvation by faith. For him to say, all of my other allegiances, they're gone. I'm not worried about any of these other things. I'm not worried about any of these other pulls on my life. You don't hear him announcing anymore, hey, I'm the king, or I'm the commander of the Lord's armies of the king. It's not what he says anymore. He says, I'm yours. I'm not making offers to anything or anyone else. And you know what Naaman does? He goes back to his homeland as a saved man, a new creation in the Lord. And I wonder if he carried it with him, the gospel, well, the message of salvation coming only from God. I wonder if he carried it with him. What do you think? I bet he did. All because Elisha was willing to break down walls and say, how can we get you to come in, instead of saying, I want to keep what's mine, mine. You know, I pray that we will be always a people who are trying to find ways to engage those that the world deems unredeemable. That we will be a people whose pride is laid down for the sake of the glory of God and the gospel we carry. Again, it's not my gospel. It's not your gospel. It's his. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the reason we're here. We're a city on a hill, not to be hidden. We are people who are to invite others in to know the Savior that we also have, because we are blessed to serve him and to find salvation in him. I'm going to pray, and as I do, if you feel like this is a time when you need to lay down your pride, or you feel like this is a time when you just need to come to know God or return to him, this would be a great time to do that. Our worship folks are going to come back up. They're going to play one more song for us. And that would be a good time, if the Lord is moving you, for you to do so, to join. So let's pray. Father God, you give us opportunities to come to you. You give us opportunities to invite others to also do the same. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that recognize those opportunities, that have both the courage and the humility to step into them, to recognize that we don't own the gospel. We don't own the church building. You do. We are here to serve you. And what a gracious blessing it is to serve you. I pray for those whose hearts are in turmoil right now, that haven't found healing, even though they've claimed you as Savior, that maybe their pride has kept them from claiming you as Lord. Lord, that's all of us to some extent, and I pray that you will work in all of us to draw us unto you, to become less so that you might become more. Lord, thank you for showing up. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for your strength and for your mercy and for your grace. And thank you most of all for your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.